Bible with you, you can open up to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. That's the text that we'll be spending our time in this morning and then for many weeks going forward. Several years ago, my wife's father retired and he and his wife moved to Hilton Head Island. And this has been a very good thing for my family. The weather down there is just fantastic. When we stay there, we're within walking distance of the ocean. My three boys love swimming in the ocean. The golf courses are great. I can work on my tan or becoming darker white or whatever version of that is for me. It's an ideal vacation for our family. And our routine every day is that we walk down to the beach and we set up our home base, right? You go to the beach, we've got our cooler and the umbrella and the chairs and the whole situation. And then my wife, Laura, she will plant herself in that chair with her book, and the boys and I will head out in the water to play in the waves. Now, but before we start playing, we do the same thing. I gather them all together, and we say, okay, let's find Mom back on the beach, okay? Because Mom is true north, right? You know how this works. And so she's our focus. She's our center. We're locked in on her. You know, we figure out, okay, what color is the umbrella? What color hat is she wearing? Where's the cooler? And we get the kind of, okay, this is what Mom looks like. And then we go play. And like I said, my boys, they can be out there just tossing a ball or body surfing. Something about the water, the tactile, they just love being out in the water. And so we'll lose the time, right? It just goes by. And then every once in a while, one of us, which is usually going to be me, will stand up and say, okay, hang on a second. Let's find Mom. And so we kind of dial, you know, and we go like this. And then we realize Mom is over there. I mean, we've drifted oftentimes hundreds of feet from where we thought. I mean, it looks kind of the same when you look back, but we're not where we thought we were. We didn't know we were drifting. We couldn't feel it. We just ended up in a place that we didn't know that we were. And it wasn't really where we wanted to be. We want to be in front of Mom is really what we want, right? In fact, sometimes I think this would happen if we never stood up. So, you know, what you do is once you figure that out, then you go, okay, and you fight back through the current and you get back to your spot and it's hard. But if we never did that, we would end up so far down the beach, we couldn't even see where Mom was from there. I mean, the drift is that significant. Now, this weekend, we're beginning a new series where we're going to dig deep into a few of some of the most well-known verses in the New Testament, the armor of God passage. And when I say dig deep, I mean dig deep. Remember last year we studied 1 Corinthians. There's 437 verses in 1 Corinthians. We covered those in 36 weeks. Last week we wrapped up Galatians, which has 150 verses. We took care of those in 13 weeks. For this series, we're going to take 9 weeks to cover 9 verses. And the reason we're digging in this deeply is because, spiritually speaking, we are drifters. We just drift. We drift from Jesus. We drift in our faith. We drift in our obedience, in our holiness. We drift from God's word, where our marriages drift, right? I mean, if you're thinking about, well, my marriage doesn't drift, you got married yesterday, right? I mean, marriages, they drift. We just sort of tend to wander apart from, we drift from the gospel. We're drifters. It's the thing that really drives me crazy about myself. I just hate that I'm prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. And what happens is, as I look back, you know, I just kind of get floating, and it's understandable, really, right? Because in our culture, it has a current. There's movement. There's things pushing us and influencing us all the time. Oftentimes, they're good things. It's graduation weekend. School can be consuming. Amen? Yes? Work, future, relationships. Sometimes we get connected with somebody and we kind of walking along with them. We realize I lost sight of Jesus somehow in this thing, right? We get distracted. The pace and complexity of life pulls us away from our focal point, the gospel of Jesus Christ. often to such an extent that we feel like we can hardly even see him any longer, even though he hasn't moved an inch. We sort of behave our way into our unbelief. And so then what happens is, sometimes something happens, or we realize it, and then it's really hard work fighting our way back to get where we know God wants us to be. I was talking with a guy in the lobby after the previous service. He was saying, you know, this was describing me. The weekend service is kind of that reset button for me, and then my whole week I drift. And then the weekend service, I drift. And life lived that way, it's exhausting. What if we never drifted in the first place? What if there was a way for us to anchor ourselves, to withstand the current, or sometimes the tidal wave, right, that wants to come in and pull us away from a life lived to the glory of God? That's why we're diving in to Ephesians chapter 6. First, a little bit of context, a little bit of overview, just for the sake of this morning and for the whole series. Ephesians is a letter from Paul to the saints who were part of the Christian church in a city called Ephesus. And one of the things I want you to be dialed in on this morning, I'm going to keep reminding you, is that word there is saints. This is a community thing. This is a team of people working on this, the application and everything that's part of this verse. He's writing to a community of people. And I would never want any of you to think, okay, I've got to apply all this just by myself or to have that picture. We need each other in this process. Just like my boys and I, we work together when we're out in that water trying to navigate all that. Same thing is true here. Most scholars believe this letter was written in around 62 AD. We know a lot about the world in 62 AD because it was under the control of the Roman Empire, and the Romans commissioned writers to keep track of all of their exploits. And so we have a really good historical count of a lot that went on then, including what was going on in their military. The Roman military, humanly speaking, was the world's most powerful force at that time. They had 500,000 soldiers in their army. And it was the trump card for the Roman Empire. If all else fails, we can hunt you down. We will find you, and we can control you. The military was used to threaten people, to instill fear, to keep people in line. And if you didn't, then they would make it public, and it would be a deterrent for other people that would watch the way, folks would be publicly beaten or even killed. It was a violent and effective way of maintaining control in their empire. In fact, Paul himself was in a Roman prison when he wrote this letter to the Ephesian church. And in a city like Ephesus, the military presence was everywhere because it was such a strategic city. It was a port city where the trade routes all kind of came together. There was huge wealth in Ephesus. And so the Romans wanted to make sure things stayed under control, and so they stationed quite a bit of their military in cities like Ephesus. And we have trouble kind of relating to that, I think, because it's just not our reality. We're so used to our freedom that to think about that kind of occupied city is difficult for us. I was thinking about that as I was reflecting again on that recent tragedy in Boston. Do you realize those bombings took place less than 3 weeks ago? And already, they seem to be kind of getting into the rearview mirror. It's amazing the cycle of news in our culture, and just we move on, but not if you were living in the middle of it. You know, one image that will stick with me for a long time is on that Friday after the bombings, which was the day they had kind of identified and were searching for those two suspects. They had the city of Boston on lockdown. The streets were empty. And if you've ever been to Boston on a Friday during rush hour to see no people, it's shocking, honestly. The subways closed, and the only presence, right, that was happening was just the military moving throughout the streets trying to find this 19-year-old kid. It was just crazy. Now, for the Ephesians, every day was that Friday in Boston. And I'm not exaggerating. It was a police state, an occupied city. Except the military wasn't always trying to restore peace. A lot of times they were a threat to the citizens. People would be hiding in their houses to get away from the Roman military folks, because especially Christians, the Romans were at odds with the Christians. And I think we need to feel that as we study through these verses in Ephesians 6. This was an intense and charged environment. Now, the Roman military was divided into different sized groups, just like ours is. There were legions, and then cohorts, and then centuries. The legions were groups of 5,000 to 6,000 soldiers that would occupy a province. Many scholars believe that one or two of those were stationed in and around Ephesus, and so there would have been 5,000 to 10,000 soldiers there at a time. They were divided, each legion then, into 10 cohorts. So the cohort had a 500-ish soldiers in it, and those cohorts were divided into centuries, and you know that word century means groups of 100 that were overseen by centurions. And we know about the centurions, if you've read the Gospels, Jesus encountered centurions in his life and ministry. There was a military presence in Israel where Jesus lived as well. Once you became a soldier in the Roman army, you gave your life. I mean, this was a lifestyle. There wasn't like a, hey, I'm kind of part-time in it, you know, and figuring out. It was a full commitment. You couldn't just say, well, I'm going to, you know, moonlight, you know, as a poet or something. You know, it was like you're in this thing, and it's the training was unbelievable. You know, they didn't allow any drift. The preparation for them, they wanted to be ready for any eventuality. You don't know for certain what, you know, when you're going to be called into action and where the king will send you, what's going to be involved. And so readiness was the huge value for them. In fact, the Roman soldiers, the motto was always ready, never alone. Always ready, never alone. And part of that readiness was their armor. There were six major components of the uniform of a Roman soldier. And I'm going to share them with you quickly in the order that they would put them on. The first was the baldric, which is that leather belt and then shoulder strap that goes underneath the armor. And what that had some clips and buckles and stuff on it. Everything else was attached to the baldric. When the soldier was fully dressed, that piece remained unseen. Then came the thorax, which as you can imagine is the part that covers the vital organs, the chest cavity, from neck to knees, or sometimes neck down to waist. Hard shell with metal overlay on it was clipped to the baldric, otherwise it would slide around the body. The next piece is their footwear. They had sandals, not like we had. They weren't like flip-flops. They were, they called them caligae. The caligae were a sturdy, long-lasting, comfortable. The first criteria for anyone to participate in the Roman military was their fitness level. They had to walk in their cohorts or in their centuries all together in time with one another, and they had to be able to do it quickly. They would walk 20 miles every 5 hours. They're going 4 or 5 miles an hour in these large groups. And if you've seen in the movies, you hear a Roman cohort coming towards you. It's that click, 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 where they're all in step with one another on those hard paved stone roads. What it was happening there was they had on the back end, in the heel of their shoe, there was a spike that was designed that if you put your weight backwards, that it would jam up into your heel and it would be incentive for you to not do that, that you would want to keep your weight forward. And so that metal piece was what would click on the ground, because their objective was to extend the borders of the Roman Empire. It was always moving forward. Take a square yard and hold it. It was that kind of mindset. And so their shoes were actually designed that way. The shield was called thoraios. Thora means door. And they were literally carrying something the size of a door around. It was 2.5 foot wide and 4 feet high, and this thick plank of wood with iron on the edges that was sharp. And just like you would think, a shield was used for deflecting. The loss of the shield was considered the death blow to a Roman soldier. and there was incredible training involved. And I wanted to show you this clip mostly because I wanted to watch the movie Gladiator as a preparation for this message. But also, it is a very good illustration. What you're going to see here is, let's just watch. Now, there's a lot there, but the intensity, this movie was set about 100 years after the writing of Ephesians, but you capture the sense of the violence. I mean, people eating grapes and laughing while folks are killing each other for their entertainment. That was part of, honestly. And you could see so much of what we're talking about here going on there. He asked the question, has anybody here ever been in the army? Russell Crowe's character used to be in the army, and now they were using him for entertainment as a gladiator. And what does he say to them? If we stay together, we'll survive. And at first, they don't believe him. They get separated, and guys are getting picked off. And then they're huddled together, and the shield was something that we use together. We circle up, and together, we can defend ourselves strongly. And then you noticed how he was shouting to them, hold, lock your shields, hold, stay together, hold. I think it's a great picture of what the training was like and how important they were to each other in those Roman armies. The helmet that you saw him wearing is the bronze fitted over a skull cap, very light, very cool, protective. You notice he didn't have any of those decorative feathers or plumes on the top like a lot of Roman soldiers do because he wasn't in the Roman army anymore. But they often, you'd see those, that was the mark of the soldier. Their accomplishments and successes were always displayed on their helmet. And then the sword, the machaira, was that short for thrusting sword that the Romans developed for close combat to get up underneath the armor of their opponent. Stete or stenai was their battle cry. You would hear them shouting that word, stete, stete, to each other. It's what he was saying there. Hold, hold, or stand firm is the translation you'll see sometimes. It's not stand up, it's take a stand. It's stay together kind of an idea. Now, Paul knew the Roman military. Paul was a Roman citizen. He grew up with this stuff. He spent years traveling from city to city, sharing the gospel. Almost every city he went to had a Roman military presence in it. So he had seen it all, the marching and the armor, the training, just the intensity of this whole thing. In fact, we know that Paul became friends with members of the Roman military in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, he's writing this letter. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Now, what had happened to him is he was in prison. And I just love Paul. He's like, you know, I didn't think of it this way. This is a gospel opportunity. Because I'm rubbing shoulders with all these people who don't know Jesus, who are my guards, really. And so he says, so that it, the gospel, has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Now, that's an amazing Bible verse. Because the praetors were the Roman generals. And the Praetorian Guard was groups of 500, a cohort of specially trained veteran soldiers that guarded the Roman generals. Which means that Paul, it's likely, was guarded by a cohort of 500 specially trained veteran soldiers. And he was converting them to Jesus in the process of them guarding him. Which is really cool. Paul, he drove the Romans nuts. Because they're like, well, maybe we'll put him in prison or torture him. And he's like, to live is Christ. You know, I'll share the gospel with my tormentors, you know. And they're like, well, maybe we should kill him. He's like, to die is gain, you know. They're like, we don't know what to do with Paul. I mean, he's like, gospel win either way. And Paul loved the gospel potential in Ephesus. I mean, he was in love with this city. 250,000 people lived in Ephesus. It was wildly diverse, huge Greek influence, this ominous Roman presence, plus there was Jews and Christians. It was just this melting pot city. And so Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus as the pastor, and he left behind this passionate, growing community of Christ followers, but they struggled. And I think their struggle was with drift. Because it's difficult to be a Christian in Ephesus with the diversity of beliefs, the threat of the Romans, plus all of the distractions. They had a theater. They had sports competitions in the arena. They had this massive library and all these discussion going on in their culture. And I think some of the people struggled with this drift issue. And now their pastor, Paul, is in prison and they need some encouragement. And so Paul writes the letter that's now Ephesians in our Bibles. And the first three chapters, you ought to be reading over and over again. They're so encouraging. Paul reminds them of all the blessings they have by God's grace in Christ. He uses that phrase in Christ like 35 times. And he's like, remember your position in Christ. Don't drift from that. And then he gets practical. He has all this advice about marriage and parenting and relationships and how to live obedient lives. How do we live in Ephesus in order to maximize our influence for the gospel in this city? And then he reaches the end of his letter. He wants to have this punch at the end, right? It's his conclusion. The cherry on the sundae. He says, finally, these are my last words. Don't miss this. And this is what he says in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stete. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now, I love what Paul does here. He just takes this imagery right from their culture and pushes it together with the truth of God's word into this text. It's an amazing passage. And did you notice four times he repeats that same phrase? He says, stand, and then withstand, stand firm, and then stand. Four different times. It's stenai or anti-stenai is withstand. It's the same idea that we saw in that clip. It's hold, hold, don't move, stand firm. I like Paul's own definition of what that means. In 1 Corinthians 15, 58, he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, and again, see that it's people. It's stand firm together. Let nothing move you. That's a good definition. Let nothing move you. It's simple. You dig in. You don't budge for any reason. It's the opposite of drift. You're anchored. You remember Fezzik from The Princess Bride, the big guy, when the Dread Pilot Wesley came to attack him, and he crashed in him, and Fezzik like didn't even notice. He was like, "Oh, you're trying so hard, you know, and everything." And then that's standing firm. Nothing was going to move him at all. He was just too big. He was too anchored to the ground. Of course, he did get choked out later on, but that's a different sermon, I think. So, I'm amazed at how often this idea of stand firm shows up in the scripture. It's everywhere. I'm gonna fire hose you with a bunch of scripture here for the next few minutes, so stand firm while I do that. The first time it's mentioned is way back in the story of Moses, going all the way back to Exodus chapter 14. The people of Israel are backed up against the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are pursuing them. And so they are just terrified. And this is what it says in the passage, Exodus 14:10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Okay, this is not a situation where they're drifting from the Lord. This is the other way that we end up sometimes far away from Jesus. It's when the tidal wave comes into our lives, right? And we're just kind of there, and all of a sudden this thing just, boom, crashes into us, and we're swept, and we're just disoriented. Those moments in life that are just terrifying, tragic, rock bottom kinds of things, where it's not like, okay, my marriage is drifting. It's like, my spouse just said, I'm leaving you. Or this huge illness, or this thing, we just fall off, and we just, you know, this is one of those things. And so here's what happens next. He says, Moses' response to them was, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. I love that. He's going to work salvation for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent, which really means you just need to shut up and stop complaining and watch as the Lord saves you. In those moments, those tidal wave moments where we just get blown off our feet, right? We have to remember, it's God who works salvation, and we are to stand firm in that salvation. In Christ, we need not be afraid. Psalm 93:5 says, your statutes, Lord, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days. God's word is eternal truth. We are to stand firm in that truth. It says the same thing in Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Proverbs 10:25, when the storm has swept by, the storms are coming, right? The wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. Storms come, but we are already righteous in Christ. Stand firm in that righteousness. 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong, I like that. And that's, again, it's not act like a man, it's act like, it's you all together are standing firm in the faith together, because faith itself, it's a gift from God. We are not to waver in that. We're to keep watchful. Stand firm in the faith. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. You notice the language again. It's us, 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 us. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And you notice how in every one of those New Testament passages, it's stand firm in something. It's not stand for, but it's in. It's in Christ and the gospel essentials. Now, in Ephesians 6, if you remember, Paul does tell us to stand against the devil and his schemes, right? The devil is real and wants to influence us away from Jesus. I think that's the reality behind the drift and the issues that we face. And Noel is going to dive into that next week more specifically. But we stand in something, in Christ, in the gospel, as we stand against something. Don't let anyone move you from the gospel. There's a great summary of it here in Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, whatever happens, whether it's a gentle current causing you to drift or whether it's a tidal wave, a tsunami exploding into your life, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. I could keep going with these scripture references. 1 Peter 5 says, stand firm in the grace of Christ. The One of the anchor texts that we studied in our Galatians study, Galatians 5:1, is for freedom that Christ set us free, stand firm therefore, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Don't let anyone move you from the freedom of the gospel. This is how Paul builds out the passage in Ephesians chapter 6. This idea of stand firm is kind of the overarching theme, the overarching idea, and it serves as an umbrella under which he has placed a bunch of these gospel essentials. The truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the Spirit, the Word of God. When storms come, right, what do people do? When they know it's coming, they tie things down so they don't get blown away. And picture yourself going out in the water and not wanting to drift, not wanting to move, and just anchoring yourselves with these metal cables. Maybe there's some things you can attach to. It's these things. We're going to walk through these one by one and learn what it means for us to anchor into those. That's going to be the practical piece that we're going to look at in the coming weeks. The how that goes with the what in terms of standing firm. It's about our mindset. It's about community, and it's about preparation. Always ready, never alone, and all rooted in the gospel. Now, I wanted to leave you just to get a taste with two examples of people that stood firm. The first is Carlos Arredondo, stood firm. When the explosion went off right next to Carlos Arredondo, in Boston, the people around him just went, and understandably, it was just abject horror. I mean, people were in serious need of help, and everybody was just fleeing and chaos and terror. Carlos Arredondo was at the Boston Marathon handing out American flags. He was as a military veteran. And so he has this training in his background, and when everybody else went, he didn't flinch. And he looked down and he saw the other man that's in the picture there in the wheelchair, that's Jeff Bauman, and you can see from the look on his face, he's in trouble. He's in shock. His lower half of his body had been blown off of his body, and immediately Carlos Arredondo took a knee next to him and began to speak to him and to treat him, tourniquet up his wounds. In fact, you may or may not want to look closely, but he is literally holding the artery of one of Jeff Bauman's legs between his fingers to keep him from bleeding out as he found this wheelchair and they're moving. And I love the looks on the two faces. The one guy needs someone's help to save him, and the other guy's like, this guy is going to live. He has that look of purpose and intensity and readiness on his face. And he did. He survived. There's been pictures coming out of the two of them in the hospital room together. And he, through his readiness, really resulted in the salvation, not only of Jeff Bauman, but the PS to the story is that when Jeff Bauman woke up, his brother was in the room. And the first thing that he said to his brother through the grogginess, it had been a couple days that he'd been unconscious, was, I was next to the guy who did this, and I can write out a description. And he did, and they took that description back to the video images and used that to identify the suspects. And so who knows how many more people were affected in terms of their own lives by the readiness, the focus, the commitment. It's not about me. It's about, okay, what can I do? You have to be prepared to be able to respond that way in a moment like that. Carlos Arredondo stood firm. Jesus Christ stood firm. In fact, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, it says, now Jesus stood. If you want to guess what the word is in the Greek there, it really means that he took a stand, or he stood firm, or he stood up to, it's stete, before the governor. And the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, Jesus gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you. Jesus, they are throwing the kitchen sink at you. There's waves crashing around you. I've never interviewed anybody in this situation that didn't try to defend themselves, didn't try to get away, didn't get, and Jesus is just not flinching, not wavering at all. And Jesus gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. He's like, this is just unbelievable. Jesus does not flinch one bit. Nothing is going to move him. The Roman soldiers were equally as surprised when they went to arrest him. And Jesus said, you know what? I'm ready. Take me. I know what God wants me to do. I'm not moving off of where God has me here. And he never wavered when he was beaten, when he was spat upon, when he got flogged, when he was jeered at, even on the cross. They were taunting Jesus. If you are who you say you are, Jesus, you'll come down from there. And Jesus stood firm to save you and to save me by not saving himself. And just like the Israelites, we stand in silence while God does the work of salvation. Watch what happens here in the Mark account, Mark 15 and verse 37. It says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of Jesus, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now I love that the first person to confess Christ was a Roman centurion, which means there was 100 guards around Jesus, by the way, while he was on the cross, 100 Roman soldiers. He risked his life when he said that out loud. He had been standing firm for Caesar his whole life, and now he said, something's changed. Let's not be drifters. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, as it says in the book of Hebrews, and anchor ourselves in to truth and righteousness, faith, to the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the gospel, to Jesus Christ himself. Let's be like that Roman centurion and recognize Jesus for who he is.